Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we'll go down to verse 22 this evening. It says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, in the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." So certainly, as we remember, Ecclesiastes is a book that is concerned with breaking our view of the world. It's trying to show us that the way that we might view the world that we live in might be in error. And it's also a fantastically depressing comparison of life with God and life without God, so that we can get the picture of life, and that picture would be so much worth living if we live life in relationship with God and in worship of God. That's again one of the biggest issues of the book of Ecclesiastes, is to compare life with God and compare life without God, to see those two kinds of lives that a person could live. Now, he kind of changes a little bit of his focus in chapter 7. Previously, from chapters 1 through 6, Solomon has been making arguments. Now, arguments aren't always bad things. Arguments are very logical, philosophical things. An argument could be, here is a truth, and here's how I'm going to prove to you that this is indeed true. Or it could even be specifically referring to something that is better than something else. And so Solomon did a lot of comparisons, and through those comparisons argued how it is that worship of God and fear of God is a way better life than a life without God, and a life without fearing God. Now again, that's been chapters 1 through 6 up to this point. Solomon has been making arguments. He's been trying to prove, and very successfully trying to prove, that life without God is vanity. It is pointless. Life without God is pointless. It does not have its benefit. It does not have any value to it. It's vain. When he gets into chapter 7, though, he's still in the attitude of comparing things. He's still trying to show life with God is better than life without God, and he's trying to show what it's like to live life as an unbeliever and how pointless that is. But now he's doing so with Proverbs. Not the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a book of Proverbs. These are short statements that communicate general truths. They carry a lot of meaning to them, but they're very short, succinct statements. The man is tall would be a proverb. It's communicating something very simple. It's communicating something very general, but it's communicating a truth. And so we'll see now that in chapter 7, he starts to use a lot more proverbial language. He starts to use proverbs to make his case, but the idea is still the same. Life with God is better than life without God. Now, these proverbs are guidelines for how a person should live their life. The entire book of Proverbs is a book of a bunch of guidelines for how a person should live. They're not guarantees, right? You're not guaranteed, gentlemen, to find Proverbs 31, to find this woman that is the most amazing woman in the world, and especially because I already married her. So you're out of luck. You could probably only get second best, which that may be my daughter Alethea. You could probably get third best, which that may be my daughter Kyria. So you're probably looking at fourth best woman in the planet. Those who are dating and married within the church might argue that they've already gotten fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and tenth. So really, it's slim pickings. You're probably going to find somebody pretty terrible. Sorry, guys. That might just simply be the case. No offense to the women within the room, of course. But that is simply the case. So the idea behind a proverb isn't, if I do this, I'll find success. These are guidelines. These are basic general truths for how a person should be living their lives. Now, he's going to use these proverbs to do something very specific within the verse 22 verses of chapter 7. He's going to use these proverbs to basically begin to change our attitudes. He's going to change our worldview. That's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's to shatter your worldview and then rebuild it as a more godly, God-fearing worldview. That's what he wants to do. He wants to remake your worldview. But in order to remake your worldview, he needs to break your worldview. And we've been going through six chapters where he has been doing just that. But the main focus now in verses 1 through 22 have to do with changing our attitude about the world. It's not just how we think about the world, but he's even interested in changing your emotions. He's interested in changing the way you think about your emotions. He wants to change the way that you think about your emotions that would radically be different than the way you might be thinking about your emotions right now. And one of the ways that you might be thinking about your emotions right now, as it relates to how you view the world, is that you might be thinking, I should be focusing on doing things or experiencing things that make me happy. Now, if you remember, the book of Ecclesiastes is concerned with your happiness, but it's concerned with you being happy in God. And so Solomon's now going to challenge, with the proverbs that he's going to use that we just read, he's going to challenge your worldview about the things that you could be doing that make you happy. And the things that he's going to challenge are going to be shockingly similar to the context and the time frame that we live in. Now, this is several thousand years old. Several thousand and a couple hundred years that Solomon was writing this. And so it is absolutely mind-blowing that he's going to address things not only that are issues we experience, but issues that you experience in your specific generation, in a younger millennial generation. He's going to challenge things that people in your generation would think are the things that would make them happy. Things that they would find enjoyable. Things that they would find entertaining. Things that they would find amusing. Solomon is going to challenge those in order to change our attitudes. And of course, here's the spoiler alert for the rest of your lives. Some of the issues that you deal with now, you'll continue to deal with. It's actually kind of amazing how little of a difference it is between the temptations that youth experience and the temptations that adults experience. They may just take different forms, but they're the same kind of temptations. So the point of our passage this evening is indeed how to be glad. We want to know that, we want to find that, and we want to live that. We want to know how to be glad, but not in the way that you might think. That's the point. How to be glad, but not in the way you might think. We want to know that. We want to know how to be happy, how to be joyful. Certainly, it's a little bit easier to go through the kind of life that we have if you can have some joy associated with it. So how should I be joyful? How can I be glad? But, again, Solomon is challenging the worldview. And so Solomon is going to focus upon how to be glad, but in ways that don't make sense unless you look at them from Solomon's perspective, from a biblical worldview. How to be glad, but not in the way that you might think. Three things to look at in recognizing how we can be glad, but not in the way that we might think, is number one, how to be joyful through the right emotions. How to be joyful through the right emotions. Now you'll notice that our passage of Scripture begins with something that doesn't seem to be that controversial in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've gone through things like it's better to not be born. That's like super hardcore. Like if you had the ability to go through life without God or the ability to go through life not at all, it would be way better to not go through life. Curse the day that you were born kind of a thing. I mean, yikes, that's pretty hardcore stuff that we've dealt with. And then now all of a sudden in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1, he says a good name is better than precious ointment. Well, that would make some sense. It's not too hardcore. The word in the Greek and the Hebrew text would be olive oil. A good name is better than olive oil. Now, obviously, there's a lot more implications to olive oil than when you're sitting in the restaurant and the waiter comes over and here's your loaf of bread and they pour the olive oil into the tiny little saucer of nothingness because it's so small. And so then they put the olive oil in there, and depending on where you go, of course, I'm thinking of my favorite restaurant, Seasons, and they put a little bit of balsamic vinegar in there, they put some salt and pepper, they put maybe a little bit of oregano, and then you're dipping. Of course, after like two dips of bread, it's gone. But nevertheless, those two bites of bread were delicious. It's more than just that. Olive oil was certainly something that could be used medicinally in the ancient world and even today. Certainly, even if you had the idea of a burn, like a sunburn, or maybe you got burned by a fire, something like that, you could put some olive oil and that would try to help you out. So olive oil is a very precious commodity, and that's why it's translated as a precious ointment. But Solomon says that a good name is better than precious ointment. Of course, I've already taken three good names for my children. So again, like this is the night of disappointment. Like I've already taken the best woman. I've already taken the best three names for children. Like your guys' future lives are just in disarray because of all the good that I've already taken. That's not the idea of a good name. Obviously, that's not the idea of the good name from the text. Good name has to deal with a person's reputation. Good name has to deal with a person's reputation. And Solomon is saying that if you had the option of being able to medically treat a burn, to be able to have olive oil. Your reputation is far more valuable than that. Now, that statement is actually going to be very fundamental to the context. But the biggest question to ask yourself in response to what I just said is, do you have a good name? If a good name is better than precious ointment, do I have a good name? Do I have olive oil? You might have olive oil. That might be very easy to get. You don't have to work for too long to get enough money to go buy a thing of olive oil. Of course, some of you guys are probably with your parents who already purchased the olive oil. So all you have to do is go into the pantry and boom, olive oil. And then bread. You probably already have bread. And then boom, bread and olive oil. And then you probably have big bowls that you could use instead of small bowls. But a good name is something that cannot be obtained the same way as olive oil. So do I have a good name? And then an equally important question to follow that one up with is, do I even care? Do I care what other people think? And there might be, again, these are guidelines, not guarantees, but there might be a context where you shouldn't care about what somebody thinks. If somebody falsely accuses you, that's a very good environment not to care what somebody thinks. But that's not always the case. We don't just simply live at Heritage where 95% of the people here love to look at the other people and make up bad things about them and falsely accuse them. Of course, if that is the case, please let me know. I've been kind of in the dark. And you're like, yeah, there's a whole lot of people that... No, never mind. Do I even care what people think about my reputation? You have two choices when it comes to your reputation. Either, and this is why this is super important to the context, either you're not concerned about your reputation primarily because you're doing so much, you're working so hard to make sure people don't see what you're doing. You're hiding your actual reputation. And then you're putting on the mask of what you want your reputation to be. Or secondly, the other choice that you could have is that you are running to Christ for Him to deal with your reputation and to establish a good reputation. Now again, this is recognizing how to be joyful through the right emotions, but the right emotions must coincide with the attitude that the person has for the proper way of having the good reputation. Because that attitude, we're talking about changing attitude, that attitude will largely affect how you're going to pursue happiness. If your attitude is, I'm going to hide as much as I possibly can from people so that that way they won't see the true me, and then I can put on the representation of the fake me, and they'll think I have a good reputation, that kind of attitude is more prone to go out and do the things that Solomon says are vain things that the unbelievers will do to try to be happy. What do I mean? Verse 2. It's better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of feasting. It's better to go into the house of mourning than it is to go in the house of feasting. Now here's why this is significant and how this relates to having a good reputation. Because the word for feasting, literally in the Greek translation of the book of Ecclesiastes, means drinking parties. It's the same Greek word that's used in 1 Peter 4:3, where Peter says that the time for you to live as an unbeliever is over. The time for you to live as an unbeliever is over. And then he lists off a group of sins, and then he says this Greek word, patos, which is literally translated in 1 Peter 4:3 as drinking parties. So Peter says, you had the time when you were a Gentile, when you were an unbeliever. You had the time to go to your drinking parties. You had the time to go have fun with a group of friends where you're drinking wine or alcohol at a party. This is why I had mentioned earlier in my introduction, this is so much connected to your cultural context right now that it's not funny. It is better to go into the house of mourning than to do what the unbelievers are doing to find their joy. They gather together in big social contexts and they serve each other alcohol and they party. Now you'll notice that Peter doesn't use the word drunken parties. He already addresses drunkenness. He uses the term drinking parties. He hasn't even gotten in that use of that word, neither Solomon nor Peter, in the use of that word, they're not yet talking about drunkenness. Now again, 1 Peter 4:3 does cover that. It covers drunkenness. But he also says drinking parties. And Peter's point, which is very much Solomon's point, is the time for you to pursue gladness and joy the way an unbeliever does is over. Why is it over? Because you're no longer an unbeliever. You have an entirely new life in Christ. And Solomon specifically says, if you have the option of pursuing gladness the way an unbeliever does, or being sad, this, being sad, is way better. It's way better. It's a comparison of attitudes. You're better off being sad, and this could even be in the house of mourning, this could be the idea of a funeral. To attend a funeral is way better than to attend an unbeliever party. It's better to be grieving the loss of a loved one. It's better to be depressed. It's better to be sad than it is to go and live the way an unbeliever lives. But Solomon isn't saying, don't have joy. Because notice what verse 3 says. It says, sorrow is better than laughter. Well, there it is. Be sad, don't laugh. You guys have already failed because you guys were laughing earlier. I saw you with my own eyes. You were chuckling even, and I think that's a good translation also. Chuckling, nope, sorrow. Let's see some tears, folks. But notice what he says in the latter half of verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. Of course, that has a definition and context. Laughter from an unbeliever's source of joy. That's bad. Sorrow is way better than how the unbeliever gets joy. So that has a context. That has a definition. He's not just saying, let's change the name from means of grace to means of gloom. It's not what he's saying. He says, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Now, what would that mean? Sadness of the face, but the heart is made glad. Notice what's being compared there. The face is on the outside. I'm seeing everybody's face. I'm seeing the tired, worn-out faces. I'm seeing the somewhat slightly happy faces. I'm seeing the ticked-off faces. I'm seeing the peeved faces that were still in the book of Ecclesiastes. No, I'm just kidding. I'm seeing something. And a lot of times, what I'm seeing on the face, that is something that I can know. I can't see anybody's hearts. Now, it's more than just the thump-thump in the chest, because if I was seeing that, I would pass out from the sight of blood and gore. It's atrocious. Please do not show me your heart at youth group. It's disgusting. It's gross. But of course, that's not the idea. The heart is the inner person, the private person. That's something I can't see. Now, if you look at that on the inverse, think about it this way, where there's gladness on the outside, but sadness on the inside. And then use that within the context to define what that means. Think about that at gladness at a party. The feasting. That's the external joy. That's the putting on of the facade. That's the putting on of the mask. And yet, that's the unbeliever's source of joy. The unbeliever's source of joy is almost exclusively and almost entirely external joy. On the inside, in the inner, personal, private them, that would mean if it's gladness of the face, gladness on the outside, that it would be sadness of the heart. Which means pursuing joy the way the unbeliever does can only give you a surface level, external, superficial joy, and on the inside, you will inevitably be constantly sad. Because those kinds of things, that drinking party, that unbeliever lifestyle, can never penetrate to the depths of your heart to actually satisfy you and give you joy. It can't do it. That life of the unbeliever can't do it for you. The only person who has access to penetrate to the depths of your heart and implant joy there where it's meaningful, permanent, and nobody can take it from you is God. That's your choice this evening, and that's your choice moving forward, is do you want to be visibly happy, but on the inside you are depressed? Or with the right emotions, which would be being sad with worldly things, external joys. That's how you should be sorrowful. Be sad with the experiences of life, with the experiences specifically of the unbelieving lifestyle, so that you would experience the inner joy. Now, it doesn't just stop there in terms of how a person can be joyful with the right emotions. Verse 6, he talks about how the laughter of fools is vanity. That confirms the idea. The fools could easily be the unbelievers. The fools could be the ones that are trying to pursue joy in external observances only and not in the internal change of heart that comes from relationship with God. And so the fool's joy is pointless. The fool's laughter is pointless. But notice also what verses 4 and 5 say. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning. The heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. Again, carrying with it that same concept of this party, trying to do it in external observances, external materialisms. But then notice what verse 5 also says. So before getting to verse 5, notice the idea. The heart of the wise, the internal person who is wise, he notices that it's better to be on the outside mourning, which means that I'm not going to find my enjoyment in the external observances of the unbeliever. Then he says in verse 5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Part of then what it would mean in Ecclesiastes 7 to be sad of the face, to be externally sad, is to have somebody outside of you, in other words, somebody else, rebuke you. The word rebuke is a very loaded term in the Bible. It talks about how somebody would expose you for doing wrong. They would then convince you that you've done wrong, and then they would offer you the correction for how to fix what you've done wrong. Now, is it something that you've experienced when somebody has told you that you were doing something wrong, that you leapt for joy, you ran up top the sandias and sang your heart out, the song of sound of music, and you're frolicking through the fields? Praise God for the rebuke and the correction of the old wise man. He told me I was doing something wrong. My heart is all a flutter. This is fluttering. No, probably not. Most likely, when somebody told you that you were doing something wrong, maybe it kind of stung a little. Maybe it kind of bummed you out. Maybe it kind of hurt. Maybe especially if it was publicly. Maybe if it was also in front of somebody, that maybe it kind of stung a little. The wise person enters the house of mourning with wanting to hear rebuke, not because he feels that as enjoyable right away, but because it creates within him the sense of mourning that he needs for all things that are not God. The person who rebukes sets somebody back on the right course, and that definitely causes sadness, but that's way better to be corrected than to be over there singing with the fools. And one of the reasons is because when that rebuke comes and when it's received, and it's wisdom to receive the rebuke, that's going to create joy in the heart. May not be initially. May not be right away, but it will happen within the heart of those who fear God and worship God. They'll have that joy of the heart, and as I had mentioned a moment ago, that joy cannot be taken away. Number two. Not only do we see that we can find joy through having the right emotions, and again, it kind of doesn't make a whole lot of sense that we would pursue sadness, but again, it has a context that sadness has to do with sin and the sinful world that we live in, and then that way we would have true, real joy within our hearts. So that's the right kind of emotions that will produce joy within us. But number two, not being joyful through remorse. Not being joyful through remorse is going to help you find gladness. Remember, that's the entire point. How do I be glad? I'm going to find gladness, but one of the ways that I can't find gladness is joy through remorse. Now, what do I mean by that? Doesn't that seem like kind of a contradiction, that how could I find joy through remorse? Well, there's a way of doing it, and it has to do with what our passage of Scripture is talking about. Notice verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And then notice verse 10. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Why are the former days better than these? So the remorse is the idea that you would look back on your life. You would look about your life prior to Christ, maybe even. Prior to you becoming a Christian. Or maybe looking back on times where you may have been living for the joy that the unbelievers were living for. And Solomon is saying, the last thing you should ask, because it's not a question of wisdom, is why were the former days better? Why were the former days better? Solomon is saying, the end of something is better than the beginning. And a part of why he can say that is because for him, that's exactly how it was. Remember, some of this could be considered as Solomon's testimony. I did all sorts of things. I found enjoyment with many women. I found enjoyment with many feastings. I accumulated wealth. I accumulated wisdom. I've got this track record of doing all sorts of incredible things, but because those were all lives, or all of a lifestyle that was lived without a fear of God, when he finally comes to that conclusion in his life, that the fear of the Lord is better than anything else, he realizes that he can't say that all of that lavish, luxurious, even sinful, vain living isn't better than being in a right relationship with God. This very much reminds me of the 2 Corinthians passage that specifically talks about a godly sorrow. Don't laugh. Be sorrowful, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, rather than a worldly sorrow that leads to death. The godly sorrow is the one that does have a particular kind of remorse or a kind of regret on the past. But that kind of remorse and that kind of regret is the remorse and the regret of having lived it, having lived a sinful past. And I hate to burst anybody's bubbles, but you 5 minutes ago should be more sinful than you now, because this is what we call sanctification. So even 5 minutes ago shouldn't be something that we should think is better than now. Because that worldly sorrow is not the sorrow that says, I am remorseful over what I have done against the holy God. The worldly sorrow is the sorrow that says, I can't believe that I might be in any kind of a position to not experience those sinful things anymore. And the worldly sorrow is that kind of sorrow that is upset if you get caught. And that you might be in a position, and of course he's saying this to a church, he's saying this to Christians, some of whom might not genuinely actually be Christians, to tell them things that would impact a Christian, or potentially a Christian, who looks back and thinks that the sinful life that they had was better than the current life that they have now in Christ. Or if there isn't genuine conversion that has taken place, that they're among a community that won't let them do the sinful things that they wanted to do or maybe have been doing. It's exactly why Solomon is saying, don't look back on anything in your previous life unless it is those things that were not vain, which have to do with the gratitude and the thanksgiving that you offer up to God in worship and fear and adoration of who he is. But all those things that are the pointless endeavors, the unbelieving kind of lifestyles, those are not the things that are better than now. The end of a thing could be better than the beginning because the end had the process of sanctification, being made holy. And Solomon says, don't say that the former days were better than the current days. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is a good with an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun. Verse 12, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Now later he's going to talk about how somebody who is righteous doesn't get to preserve their lives, and somebody who is wicked does get to preserve their lives. So we should pay attention to the fact that he says, out from those is the wise person, wise with godly wisdom, and that wisdom is a preservation of that person's life, maybe temporally, but also eternally. Wisdom. Now, one of the things also that we have to recognize is if we go back to verse 1, he says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. And one thing as far as it relates to being remorseful and talking about how I had this previous life, I don't have that life anymore, and Solomon saying, don't look upon that life and miss it. Don't look upon that life and think, well, that was better than now. Combining that with the idea of the day of death being better than the day of birth. I wonder if that concept comes across in the New Testament. The idea of a day of death being better than a day of birth. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Colossians chapter 2, having been buried with Christ in baptism. Romans chapter 8, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes and you think to yourself, if the day of death is actually better than birth, then I wonder, is the day of my death, where it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me in this new life that I have, if that actually is so much better than that life that was lived from my physical birth to the time where I put off the old man and I put on the new man. I think in some senses that may not be exactly what Solomon is referring to, but that same kind of concept is exactly what Paul was referring to. And so that when you have this new life in Christ, because of how much better that life is, that it would be like your day of death. Where those former things, that former life, you've put that off, and now you're living a new life, one of fear, reverence, awe, and worship of God. Which then becomes kind of interesting, because if that's the case, and a good name is better than precious ointment, I wonder what it would be like if you inherited the name of someone else. And if the name of somebody else that you inherit is Jesus Christ and his reputation, then I wonder how much more enjoyable that life would end up being. To be in Christ, to be that new creation, and to think about that language that is used in the New Testament about how there is a death, your death was shared with the death of Christ on the cross. You were crucified with Christ. You participated in the death of Jesus. And that ended your life. Of course, received in a point of time. And then he is raised to life, and you are raised to spiritual life. And your death, which ended your vain existence, having been crucified with Christ. Those are the former days. Don't say that those are better, because they weren't. Focus now, then, upon the gladness that you have with Christ's reputation and you being considered as the one who has Christ's reputation. And then recognizing how to be sad with the way the world finds joy, so that you can free yourself up to be joyful with the new life you have with Christ. Well, as is a pretty common experience here at Means of Grace Youth, we do 2 points and completely blow off the third. So we'll have to pick up here next week as our time is out. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your grace. We thank you so much for the picture that Ecclesiastes 7 paints. And may we be excited about the things of Christ, not looking back upon our former lives, but instead rejoicing in the life that we have with Christ, your Son. That we would not look upon the things that the world does to try to find joy and happiness, but that those would be things that would make us sad. And that, Lord God, you would be glorified by the work that your Son is continuing to do in each and every one of our lives. Be glorified, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.